Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Joshua, chapter 3, and verse 1. Joshua 3:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Joshua 3:1 will be located on page 261. Page 261, if you're using the Church Bible. This morning is January 23rd, 2022. And as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Joshua, we are going to have our text this morning in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And the title of this morning's message is Time to Cross the Jordan River. Time to Cross the Jordan River. And we begin with the story of a cannibal who said to his buddy one day, "You know, whenever I'm cooking a missionary, I just can't seem to get him tender. I've tried baking them. I've tried roasting them. I've even tried barbecuing them. Nothing seems to work." And his buddy said, "Well, what kind of missionary are you using?" And he said, "Well, the ones that hang out down by the river and wear brown robes with a rope for a belt." And his friend said, "No wonder you can't get them tender by baking or roasting or barbecuing. Those missionaries are friars. They're friars like Friar Tuck." Well, speaking of hanging out by the river, here in Joshua chapter 3, the people of Israel have been hanging out in a place called Shittim, which they tell me is about 12 miles from the Jordan River. But the time has come for the people of Israel to cross the Jordan River, as we see in Joshua 3 and verse 1, where we read these words. "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over." Now, if Shittim sounds familiar, it's because of what happened to the people of Israel in Shittim just 1 year earlier in Numbers 25 and verse 1. Israel, it says, abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. The men of Israel began marrying the daughters of the pagan nation Moab, the Moabites, in Shittim. And the reason God calls it whoredom there is because that was something he told them not to do in your next reference in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 4. The Hittites and the Girgashites and all the otherites, God said, make no marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, You say, why not? Well, God tells them, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So you got to ask, if God said not to marry heathen women and gave them a warning like that, why did they marry the daughters of Moab when they got to Shittim? Well, if you know the story of what happened in Shittim, and I know some of you do, you know that they were the victims of something that nowadays we call entrapment. It all started when the pagan king of Moab, a guy named Balak, hired a false prophet named Balaam to curse Israel. But Balaam told the king in Numbers 23:20, behold, I have received commandment to bless Israel, and I cannot reverse it. Balaam told King Balak, God commanded me to bless Israel, so I can't curse them. But Balaam really wanted the money that King Balak was offering him. So he taught King Balak how to get the Jews to curse themselves. Balaam advised King Balak to tell the women of Moab to flirt with the men of Israel. You know how you ladies do it. You flutter your eyes and say things like, come here, big boy. Tall, dark, and Jewish. And being the helpless and clueless men that they were, they took the bait. And they fell into the trap. And they married the daughters of Moab. And sure enough, in Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3, the daughters of Moab called the people of Israel, called them unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people of Israel did eat and bowed down to the gods of the Moabites. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor when that happened. Now, that name Baal, that was the false god that the Moabites and a lot of those otherites worshipped. And really, it was just another name for the devil. Look at your next reference in Matthew 12:24. It's spelled a little differently, but the Lord talked about Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And when the daughters of Moab got the Jews to worship Baal at Shittim, God had to curse them for worshiping the devil, as Numbers 25 goes on to say in verses 3 and 5 and 9. And the anger of the Lord was kindled. And Moses said, slay ye every one that were joined unto Baal Peor. And those that died that day were 24,000. Well, I'd call killing 24,000 people cursing them, wouldn't you? And we know that this was all Balaam's doing because of what it says in your next verse in Numbers 31:15-16. Talking about what happened in Numbers 25, it says, the women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Now, all of this is a type of something that's going to happen to the Jews in the tribulation. As we see when the Apostle John, in your next reference, wrote a letter to one of the Jewish churches in the tribulation in Revelation 2:14. And he said, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And as you know, the book of Revelation, it's all about the tribulation. So that verse tells us that in the tribulation there's gonna be false prophets like Balaam setting more traps for the people of Israel. And the Jews are once again gonna take the bait and start worshiping the devil and his Antichrist right before the Lord comes and brings them into the kingdom. And we're seeing all of that pictured in Numbers 25, the year before Israel entered the Promised Land, which was a type of the kingdom. Now we see more proof that all of this is a type of the future back in your Bible now in verse 2. Where it says, and it came to pass, after the people of Israel had been lodging there by the Jordan River 3 days, that the officers went through the host to get them ready. Now don't forget, we saw that the number 3 is the number of resurrection in the Bible, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the 3rd day. And right after the tribulation, there's going to be a resurrection of the Old Testament Jewish saints in Israel right before the Jews enter the kingdom. And we're seeing that pictured here when the Jews enter the Promised Land after 3 days, the number of resurrection. And remember how we saw that God is going to part the Jordan River again for the Jews to let them enter the kingdom. In your next reference in Isaiah 11:15, the prophet Isaiah said, the Lord shall shake his hand over the river, talking about the Jordan River, and make men go over dry shod. And he said that long after the first time he did it back here in Joshua. Isaiah was a prophet. He wasn't a historian. He was talking about when the Lord's going to part the Jordan River for him again. That means in that day, when that happens, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the one to lead the Jews across the Jordan River into the land of the kingdom. So, back here in this type of what's going to happen then, the Jews are going to be led across the Jordan River into the Promised Land by something that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Something we read about in verse 3 in your Bible once again. And the end of verse 2, the officers went through the host and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, they were the only ones allowed to carry it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it across the Jordan River. Now, you know what the Ark of the Covenant was, right? An ark is another name for a box or a chest, we might say. And the covenant was another name for the Ten Commandments. So the Ark of the Covenant was a box with the covenant inside, a copy of the Ten Commandments. As you see in your next reference in Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord said unto Moses, "Hew thee, carve two tables of stone, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on those tables," you know, you wrote the Ten Commandments, "and then thou shalt put them in the ark." And thanks to the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, I think just about everybody could picture what the ark looked like. The ark had two cherubims on top stretching their wings toward one another. Remember that? And the Bible says that there was a mercy seat between those cherubim. In your next reference, God told Moses in Exodus 25, 21 and 22, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and there I will meet with thee from above the mercy seat." And listen, folks, there's a good reason why it was called a mercy seat. God Almighty sat on that seat. As it says in Psalm 99, verse 1, this is just one of the verses that says that the Lord sitteth between the cherubims. You know what all that means? That means that the Ark of the Covenant was the presence of God back there in the Old Testament. Well, let me ask you, where was the presence of God in the New Testament? Wasn't it in the Lord Jesus Christ? That makes that ark a type of Christ. Look how Moses describes the ark in Exodus 25, 10 and 11. "Make an ark of shittim wood and overlay it with pure gold." The wood of the ark was a type of Christ's humanity. He was fully man, got hungry and tired just like the rest of us. But the gold was a symbol of his deity. He was fully God. And in your next reference, in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, there's a prediction of something the Lord would say someday. "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." The whole Bible in the Old Testament was pointing toward Christ. And he said, "I delight to do God's will. O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, we know that that's talking about Jesus Christ because those verses are quoted in the New Testament in a passage that's talking about the Lord in Hebrews 10, verses 7 and 10. "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do God's will, O God, by the which will, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It was the will of God, folks, that Jesus Christ offer his body on the cross to sanctify us. But did you catch the comparison there? Just as the ark had the law in it, the Lord Jesus Christ had the law in him, in his heart. Isn't that what it says? I know you already turned it over there, but Psalm 40 says, "Thy law is within my heart." So you got a type of Christ leading Israel into the promised land, just like Christ is someday going to lead Israel into the kingdom. Now, verse 3 in your Bible ends with Joshua telling the Jews to go after and follow the ark across the Jordan River. But Joshua tells them not to get too close to it, as we read on in verse 4. He says, "Yet there shall be a space between you and the ark, about 2,000 cubits, that's about 3,000 feet, by measure. Come not near unto the ark of the covenant." You say, why not? Well, the reason he gives is that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way before. Joshua tells them not to get too close to the ark so that they would know the way they had to go. And if you're not sure what he meant by that, picture yourself in a crowd of, well, they say there were at least 2 million Jews at that time. You ever been in a crowd that big? Many years ago, Barb and I made the mistake of going to see the fireworks display down at Navy Pier on 4th of July. And there were a million people there that day. I'll never forget as we all left afterward, and we're all getting on the subway, and everybody's taking their time to put their card in, and it was taking forever. Finally, somebody in the CTA said, "Nuts to this," and they just opened the turnstiles, and everybody just got on for free. Oh, it was a great day in Chicago. But listen, picture yourself in a crowd of 2 million people trying to follow a couple of guys carrying a box. Even if you're in the very front row, it's going to be easier to follow those guys carrying the ark if they're 3,000 feet ahead of you instead of right in the front row where you're over there trying to look down there like that. In other words, according to what this verse is saying, the ark couldn't lead them if they were too close to it. And you know what? That's a picture of how the Lord Jesus had a hard time leading the 12 apostles because they were too close to him. In your next reference, do you remember what the Lord told the 12 apostles right before he died? In John 14, 7-9, he told them, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." And the apostle Philip said unto him, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you? I've been close to you for 3 years now, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father." It was because they'd been following him so closely for 3 years that they didn't know him. Think about it. If you see a man, which most of the crowds didn't see the Lord in intimate settings like this, if you see a man get hungry like the Lord did, if you see him get thirsty, if you see him get tired like the Lord did, you're going to find it awfully hard to believe that he is God in the flesh, aren't you? Because you're too close to him. And if you don't know who he is, then it's going to be hard for him to lead you, and it's going to be hard for you to follow him. You see, the reason Philip was asking to see the Father is because A couple of verses earlier in John 14, the Lord told him he was going to die. And look what he says. John 14:4-6. He told them, "Whither I go, where I'm going now, ye know." You know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. "And the way ye know." And Thomas, doubting Thomas, interrupted him and said to him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest." He told them a lot of times he was going to die, and they just refused to believe that he was going to die. "We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And I got to tell you, in this case, Thomas was just speaking for all of those apostles, because they were all thinking that they didn't know the way because they were too close to the Lord. They were too close to him to know the way to the Father who lived in heaven. And we're seeing that pictured here in Joshua chapter 3. If the Jews were too close to the ark, they couldn't know the way into the promised land. Because as verse 4 ends by saying, they had not passed that way before. I mean, it's not like Pharaoh would let them take time off from being slaves to go on vacations to the promised land, or even weekend getaways to the promised land, or to anywhere else. They'd never passed this way before. And folks, the way to the Father in heaven was a way that the 12 apostles had never been down. But the Lord led them to the Father, just as the ark led the Jews into the promised land in this type. Now, in the beginning of verse 4, when it talks about maintaining, you've heard of a 6-foot distance between you and your people today with COVID and such, they were to maintain a 2,000 cubit, a 3,000 foot distance between them and the ark. And I looked it up. Isn't it wonderful to have Bible programs on your computer these days? The only other time in the Bible where that number, 2,000 cubits, is used is when it talks about these very same Levites in Numbers 35, verses 1 to 5. "The Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan River near Jericho, saying, Give to the Levites cities to dwell in, and measure from without the city on the east side," there it is, 2,000 cubits, "and on the south side, 2,000 cubits, and on the west side, 2,000 cubits, and on the north side, 2,000 cubits. You get the idea that God didn't want people by the Levites. "And among the cities that you'll give to the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer." You say, "Well, what's that all about?" Well, if a Jew accidentally killed a man and he was guilty of manslaughter, he could flee to one of these cities of refuge and be safe from the family of the guy he killed. Because they were going to be hot on his trail to get their vengeance and kill him. Even though he didn't deserve to die. He wasn't guilty of murder. He was only guilty of manslaughter. And those cities of refuge, folks, were types of Christ. As you see in your next reference, when the writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrews in Hebrews 6:18-19, We have a strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have, talking about their hope in Christ, as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. So, when the Jews accidentally killed their Messiah, you know, when the Lord had to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When they accidentally killed their Messiah because they didn't know he was their Messiah, they could flee to him and find refuge from the wrath of God in him. But here's the thing about that. It worked best after the Lord died and ascended into heaven and wasn't so close to the Jews anymore. Because when that happened, go home and read Acts 1 to 3, 2, 3, 4. Multitudes of Jews, thousands of Jews fled to him for refuge at Pentecost, because the Lord was no longer so close to them. And we're seeing that typified when the Jews were told to keep 2,000 cubits from the cities of refuge and 2,000 cubits from the ark. All right, in our next verse, Joshua has some instructions to prepare the people to cross the Jordan in verse 5, back in your Bible. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Tomorrow, the Lord's going to part the river. Now, that word sanctify, that has a lot of meanings in the Bible, and I was tempted to go over them, but I'm just going to stick to the one that it has here. Here, it involves something that they had to do to themselves, right? He told them, you guys, sanctify yourselves. And what they did to sanctify themselves here is the same thing that they did right after they came out of Egypt to sanctify themselves in your next reference in Exodus 19 and verse 10. Right after they came out of Egypt, the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. So here, Joshua was telling them to wash their clothes to sanctify themselves before crossing the Jordan River. Now, why would he tell them that? Well, the reason he told them to wash their clothes when they came out of Egypt had something to do with what God told the Jews a few verses earlier in Exodus 19. Up in verse 10, it talked about telling them to sanctify themselves, to wash their clothes. But in verse 6, he told them, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. The nation of Israel was going to be a holy nation. Go unto the people and sanctify them and let them wash their clothes. Someday, in the kingdom, the Jews are going to be God's priests to the rest of the world, folks. And before they enter the kingdom, they're supposed to sanctify themselves by washing their clothes, like we're seeing pictured here, before they go into the promised land. You say, well, you still haven't explained why. Well, washing their clothes, believe it or not, was part of the initiation ceremony of being a priest. Now, they also had to wash their bodies, as it says in Exodus 29, verses 1 and 4. This is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them. That's another word for sanctify. To sanctify them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Aaron and his sons, the priest, thou shalt wash them with water. In other words, they had to be baptized. Now, you and I are not going to be priests in the kingdom of heaven on earth. The Lord's going to rapture us to heaven. So, we don't have to be baptized with water. But they did. Because it was part of the initiation ceremony to be a priest. And so was the washing of clothes. You see them both in your next reference, Numbers 8, 5 to 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites and sprinkle, that's what baptism is in the Bible. It's not immersion like the Baptist brethren that we have thing. Sprinkle the water of purifying upon them and let them wash their clothes. There in Numbers 8, just as well. And listen, the reason they were to wash their clothes right after they came out of Egypt is because they were supposed to go straight into the promised land, which was a type of going into the kingdom where they'll be the kingdom of priests. And do you know how far it was from Egypt to the promised land? You say, well, it must have been a 40-year walk. No, no. The reason it took them 40 years is because they rebelled against God. Look what it should have took them. In Deuteronomy 1 and verse 2, it says there are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. It should have only taken them 11 days to get there, but it took them 40 years because God punished them for their rebellion. But now that they're about to enter the promised land, God said, well, you washed your clothes then and you should have gone straight into the promised land. Now you got to do it again because it's time to go in. And all of that is a type of how they'll initiate themselves into the priesthood someday before they go into the kingdom of heaven. All right, verse 6. Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they started that way. They went before the people. Now when it says they went before the people, that means that the priests who were carrying the Ark, they were going to be the first ones to step in the Jordan River. And we're going to see that in a minute. But as you can imagine, when God finally does part the Jordan River for Joshua, that's going to make the Jews realize that God was with him just like he was with Moses. Because when God parted the Red Sea for Moses, people said, yeah, Moses, he was sent from God. And we're going to say the same thing happened to Joshua here, according to what it says in verse 7 back in your Bible. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now you know what that word magnify means, right? It means to make something bigger. When you were a kid, you were like me. You probably played with a magnifying glass, right? And it makes things bigger. Now, Joshua needed to be magnified. Because Joshua had been the assistant to Moses. He'd been Moses' assistant for years. But now God was about to magnify him and make him look bigger than just an assistant. And Joshua was a type of Christ even in that. because Jesus Christ lived 30 years as an assistant to his daddy in the carpentry business, right? But then, God began to magnify him at the Jordan River. If you forget how, look at Mark 1, verses 9 to 11. Jesus was baptized of John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And when that happened, he, that's John the Baptist, saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending on him, on Christ. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, I would call that magnifying the Lord, wouldn't you? Sure. And when God magnified the Lord like that, the Jews were supposed to follow him into the kingdom that he was offering them. The way that the Jews followed Joshua into the promised land after God magnified him in this type. Now, when those priests entered the water, if you know the story, you know that they didn't make a very big splash, did they? In the last verse of our text, in Joshua 3 and verse 8, it says, "And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan." Now listen, if those two words, "stand still," sound familiar, it's because that's what Moses told the Jews to do when God was about to part the Red Sea for him in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 16. Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." He's going to save us from the Egyptians. But while the people are standing still, he tells Moses, "Lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand toward the sea and divide it." Well, as you can see, the people of Israel stood still while Moses did all the work that was needed to part the river. And that's significant because Moses was also a type of Christ. And that's how Christ saves us today. He did all the work on the cross that was needed to pay for your sins. And all we have to do is stand still and believe it. Now, when you share that message with people, you probably get the same reaction I do. People think, "That sounds foolish. So all I got to do is believe Christ died for my sins?" I know it sounds foolish. But so did watching Moses point his stick toward the Red Sea. But the Jews were told to do that, right? And by the way, what's Paul say about the gospel in your last reference in 1 Corinthians 1:18? "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish," those who don't want to believe it, "foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Folks, the hardest thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that people say it can't be that easy. But it is. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Joshua. We know we're not just reading dry history. We're reading a vibrant prediction of the future, acted out before our very eyes. We thank you for Joshua's faithfulness. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we consider all the things that he did and how he was faithful to thee no matter what, that we would learn to be just as faithful. And we pray it all in the Savior's name.